Some say that the author of 1 Peter can't be the same as the author of 2 Peter for a couple of reasons. One is because 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the wording is a lot different in each book. And it seems like it'd be strange for the same author to be using such different words. One reason for that, though, might be because, as we talked about in 1 Peter, Peter may have used Silas to write the book. He dictated it, but Silas, it says, through Silas I write to you. Maybe that was talking about Silas helping write as Peter dictated, or it might also be that Silas carried the letter as well to the various churches. And then the other thing that people say is that the content of 1 and 2 Peter is drastically different. And that is true as well, that it doesn't mean that we have a different author. It means that Peter has a different reason for writing. He has a different emphasis, a different focus, what he's going for. In 1 Peter, we had a letter, an epistle, a letter of consolation. 2 Peter is a letter of warning. 1 Peter was encouragement for the church. 2 Peter describes error in the church. 1 Peter talks about suffering, the suffering of Christ. 2 Peter focuses in on the glory of Christ. 1 Peter tells us that because of hope that we've been given through the resurrection of the dead, we are enabled to face trials. 2 Peter tells us that if we have true knowledge from God's word, we are enabled to recognize error. 1 Peter talks about hostility towards Christianity. 2 Peter talks about heresy in Christianity. So, in other words, 1 Peter talks about danger from without, and 2 Peter talks about danger from within. 1 Peter explains that there is pain with a purpose in the Christian life. 2 Peter warns that there is poison in the pew. So welcome to 2 Peter. Peter is coming to the end of his life when he writes 2 Peter. In fact, if you go over to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, it says, Peter says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So Peter knows he's about to die. He's in prison in a Roman jail cell. Knows that he doesn't have much longer to live before he'll be sentenced to death. And we know he was killed by the Roman government as a martyr. And he wants to write to give some last details to the believers and share some important information with them. And I'm sure you already realize that when you come to the last things you are to share before you leave this world, they're probably going to be pretty important, probably going to be pretty significant. You want to say the things that are most on your heart before you go. And that's what Peter does in this second epistle. He wants to prepare the believers for the growing battle against the flawed theology that was entering into Christianity, so that they can have a sure footing on which to stand when it comes to their faith. Let me read 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of whom who called us by his own glory and excellence. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for your help, that we would see how important it is to stand on your word, and to know that there is truth that is absolute, that we can depend on it for now and for eternity. Father, we pray that you would speak now as you see fit and according to your will. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to talk about how your toolbox is full. Your toolbox is full. How many of you have a toolbox at home? How many of you have a fuller toolbox at home than you did when you had 4 and 5 year olds around it? It's always nice to have the tools you need when you are working on something, isn't it? Have you ever tried to do a job without the right tools? I've done that before. It's difficult, and it often doesn't turn out well. And it's a good excuse to go get the right tools sometimes. But guys might recognize that. Some of you ladies would realize that. But you could talk about tools in a different toolbox if you wanted to get an even better understanding for yourself. I don't know, the tools in your makeup box or something along those lines. And something's missing. Uh-oh. Or your hair products or your oils. A few of you will relate to this. Katrina goes to the oil cupboard and can't find the right one. So she just pours lavender on me. What kind of oil am I talking about? Or Band-Aids. We have this all the time. I need a Band-Aid. We go to the cupboard. Oh, look, somebody put 30 Band-Aids on them yesterday, so we have none today. You don't have the tools in the toolbox to take care of them. Sometimes maybe cooking supplies. Ever tried to cook something and then find out you don't have all the ingredients that you need? Was that a no or a yes? Okay. Oh, yeah. I was like, wow, you're special. But I've done that, and sometimes you just make something creative. I remember growing up, my grandma wanted to make some peanut butter cookies, and partially through the making of the peanut butter cookies, she realized she didn't have enough peanut butter, and so she substituted mayonnaise. It was edible. I ate some. Just try it sometime. Sometimes you just end up with some strange things if you don't have the right tools in your toolbox. But guess what? When it comes to your faith, when it comes to the Christian life, your toolbox is full. The question is, will you open it and will you use it? Chapter 1, verse 1 talks about the author of 2 Peter, whom we are familiar with. We've been introduced to him as we were going through 1 Peter. But it says here, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There's the author, Simon. That is his Hebrew name. A couple manuscripts actually say Simeon here, which would be the Greek word for Simon. And then it says Simon Peter, and you know Peter gets that name from Jesus Christ. He names him that, John chapter 1, verse 4. And Peter, Petros, means rock. Sometimes you'll see it as Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of that word as well. So Peter has all kinds of different names for us today to think about. But we know who he is. He is a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he says Simon and Peter, because you have his Hebrew name and his Greek name, which I tend to think that this second letter, unlike his first one, was written specifically to Jews and Gentile believers. The first epistle was clearly written to Jewish believers. Now, that has no difference in terms of how it applies to us, because Jewish believers are no different than Gentile believers. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But it does help explain some of the context of what he's talking about in each book. Now, if we see, though, Simon Peter, he identifies himself in two ways: as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Interesting terms that he gives to himself. It says first that he is a slave, and then that he is an apostle. Bondservant does mean that, a slave. He is underneath the full authority and control of Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting the order of the words here, that he puts bondservant before apostle. There's significance to that. His service to God is more important to his than his position in this world. And that should be true of all of us. Peter has a very significant position, and we'll talk about it. But his position, his place of authority, his place of power, it's not nearly as important as his service to Jesus Christ. Lots of times we like the position, but not the service. And that's not just talking about Peter and apostles, not just pastors. It's everyone in life. You have a position. You have something that you have been called to or that you're doing in a leadership role or a helper role or whatever else. But you have a position. But Jesus Christ and service to Him must always come first. Yet His position is still real. Don't take away from that. He is an apostle. That term apostle, it simply means sent one. Sometimes we use that in the modern day to talk about missionaries, but the word can be used in a couple of ways. One is to talk about the description of a sent one. The other is an office, a place of authority, a position of authority. And here Peter is mentioning his position of authority. He is an apostle. And there are no new apostles in that sense today. There are only 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus 1. Okay? You can figure out how that works. But there were no others. And there will be no others. These men were unique. They had a specific purpose and a specific time. I like to call them, were the guardians of truth. They received information directly from Jesus Christ, and it was their role to pass it on clearly and accurately to those who will follow Jesus Christ. And they did so through the Word of God. Go to John chapter 21. John 21 and verse 16. This is Peter that Jesus is talking to. And many of you are familiar with when he denied Jesus three times and then Jesus is arrested and crucified and raised from the dead and appears to his disciples. And then he is walking along the Sea of Galilee. By the way, you can walk along the Sea of Galilee in that same place. April, come talk to me about it. I shouldn't advertise in the middle of a sermon, should I? But anyway, you can. And he's walking along the Sea of Galilee, and Peter is out on the sea, and Peter sees him. You remember he jumps off the boat, swims to Jesus. He's all excited to see him. Jesus then has this conversation with him, and he is recommissioning Peter. He's telling him, just as he denied Jesus three times, he tells now Peter to feed his sheep three times. But I just want to look at John 21, verse 16, it says, Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Guard my sheep. And he's going to do that through the passing on of truth. And he wants to do it very clearly here in 2 Peter because this is, he knows, probably the last letter he's going to write to these people before he's gone. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to him. He has authority. We better listen to what he has to say. That's the point. And it's of Jesus Christ, of no one else. That is his main and only concern. Now we see who he is writing to. So we have the author, now we have the recipients. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our Lord, or of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Recipients. They are believers, aren't they? He's not just writing to people in general. He is specifically writing to people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. They're of the same faith, the same kind as ours, he says. If we go over to chapter 3, he talks about who he's writing there as well in verse 1. This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. He says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you. By the way, that could potentially be referring to 1 Peter, but it's likely a different letter that we don't have a copy of today any longer. But in any case, he's writing a second time to these group of believers. And why is he writing? He wants them to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. If you want to know about Jesus, there's only one way to know about him, through the apostles. That's why it's so important that these guardians of truth pass it on to us through the word of God. It says that the faith that they have, they've received a faith of the same kind of ours. That word received in the Greek is interesting. It's kind of strangely used here. It means selected by lot. In other words, God has selected these people for faith, however that works. And we don't need to get into all the details this morning, but the bottom line is this. It all comes back to God and his work in us. And Peter recognizes that it just as Jesus worked in him, so God works in us today through the words of the apostles. And then it says that they have a faith that is equal. Love this. A faith that is equal or the same kind as ours. As ours. The pronouns are very important. The he's, the them's, the ours, the we's, the us's. You need to follow them through and see who is he talking about in each of these instances. Here, ours, he's referring to himself and the other apostles. We'll see that clearly in verse 3 and then next week in verse 4 as well. He says, though, that even though they are apostles, even though they have this great authority from God, even though they were with Jesus Christ, they witnessed him in his ministry, he poured into them truth. They watched him die. They saw him after he rose. They were specifically commissioned with a job to go forth and take truth to others. They have this wonderful, wonderful position and authority given to them. Yet, their faith is no different than our faith. We have the same God and the same Savior, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. In fact, 2,000 years removed, we still have the same faith. That's the power of God to keep that working in accordance with his will. The apostles have received truth and they have passed it on. So the people receiving this letter, they are believers, they're Christians because they have received faith, the same kind as the apostles. And they're also believers because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is required for faith to do anything. Look at this. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, man. The righteousness of Christ is something we could spend so much time talking about, how his perfection was transferred to our account through faith. And our imperfection was transferred to his account on the cross. Go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 21 following, we read this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. That goes all the way back to Romans 1. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No distinction. There's Jew and Greek all made one in this church, in this body of Christ. And so because of the righteousness of Christ that's been applied, we've been made part of God's family. We've been judged to be justified through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. We are whole. We are well. We are sinless, not because of our actions and behaviors, but because God looks at Christ. God looks at us and he sees Christ and what he has accomplished for us, his righteousness on our behalf. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, that is declared righteous, even though we have sinned and fall short, we're declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a satisfactory payment, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because we've received a faith like the apostles, we have been made righteous and therefore a part of God's family. And we have a glorious position and a glorious condition because we know of an eternal future with God through Christ alone. Go back to 2 Peter. Some very important descriptions of Jesus Christ are given. In fact, identifications of Jesus Christ are given. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two things identified about Jesus Christ there. First, he's God. Second, he's Savior. I think the order of that is significant as well. But he's God. God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there are many who struggle with this idea that Jesus is God. In fact, it is the number one most assaulted and insulted doctrine in Scripture, that Jesus is God. There are many people who claim to follow God. There are many people who even claim to follow Jesus, but they say that Jesus is not God. It's the devil's number one way of taking people away from truth and keeping them outside of the family of God. We've been going through some various teachings from other religions on Wednesday evenings, and I found them very interesting as they all attack Jesus Christ and his deity. And some of them that we've covered were Islam, where Jesus is a respected man or prophet, but not God. Jehovah Witnesses, where Jesus is not God. He's a created spirit, created by God. Judaism, which teaches that he was simply a man and a false messiah, the most dangerous of all false messiahs, they say. Mormons, who believe that Jesus was a spirit who achieved godness, just like we can achieve godness. Eastern mysticism, which teaches that Jesus either was nothing of importance, or some would say he is a wise person, but nothing more. It's common to say that Jesus is not God. In fact, even as I've interviewed different people over the years for different positions, I ask them about their faith, and many will say, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And then I say, do you believe that Jesus is God? And there's hesitation. No. But you know what Scripture has to say about it? Let's look, actually. Let's go to the Gospel of John. We'll look at several verses in John. These are just some examples of many. John 6, verse 38 says this, for I, Jesus, have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. We see where Jesus came from. He came from heaven. He's not from earth. He came to earth, but he's not from earth. Now, what about the timing of Jesus? Well, we know he came into flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he existed as the eternal part of the Godhead before that. We're told that he existed as the Son of God before John. Look at John chapter 1. before John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was the one whom I said, he who comes after me has higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So Jesus came before, or existed before John the Baptist existed. Go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am." He existed before John the Baptist. He existed before Abraham. Now we're really getting back in history, aren't we? Go over to John chapter 17. John 17, verse 5. Jesus says this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In other words, he existed before the universe existed. So he's before John the Baptist. He's before Abraham. He's before the world itself. Go over to Micah now. Go to the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. Towards the end of the Old Testament. Micah 5, and many of you know this verse, but verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago." Now this is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. "His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." He was before John the Baptist. He was before Abraham. He was before the world. He's always been. He is God. And the only way to always be is to be God. Anything that is eternal is God. And there's only one thing that is eternal, and that is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We find other things that point to this reality. We see Jesus is the Son of God's divine abilities. He was the creator, John 1, 3. He has the power to pardon sins. We see throughout the Gospels and Colossians 3 as well. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the position of judging the world. He's called God here in 2 Peter. He's also called God in Isaiah 9, in Matthew 1, 1 John 1, and other places. He's called directly God. He also receives worship. We know from the Old Testament that nothing is to receive worship from God's people except God himself. We see people attempting to worship angels on occasion, and what do the angels say? "Do not do that. Get up. You don't to worship me." One example of Jesus receiving worship is Revelation chapter 5. I love this verse, so let's read it. Revelation chapter 5, a couple of verses, actually verses 13 and 14, says this. This is talking about a future time, but it's still of Jesus Christ. So it hasn't happened yet, but it will. "And every created thing," chapter 5, verse 13, "which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, if you were to go back up to verse 12, says, "saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Certainly referring to Jesus Christ. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped him. Why? Why are even the angelic beings, whatever they are, able to bow down and worship Jesus Christ? Because he is God. Now, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. That's a very important order, because if he's not God, he's not Savior. Jesus cannot save if he is not God. Go back to 2 Peter 1. by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it that I say that he cannot save if he is not God? Well, there's much that we could go into there as well, but let me just read you one verse going back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We'll start in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not bought back with the perishable thing like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In order for a sacrifice to be made on our behalf for sin, that sacrifice had to be perfect, without sin, unblemished. And there's not a single person who has ever lived, nor who will ever live, that is unblemished. Because in Adam, all die. In fact, we're told that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, as in Adam, all die. That's the bad news, but you want the good news? We have a God and Savior. And it continues, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In other words, we're back to the context of all, without distinction, Jew and Greek, not all people, but all kinds of people will be made alive through Adam, through the new Adam, through Christ. And that's not possible unless he be God, because it's not possible for him to be sinless unless he is God. And praise God, he is God. So let's worship him and give him glory for what he's accomplished for us. Tremendous truth in these short words, but truth worth knowing and believing. So we have an author, Peter. We have recipients, believers. We have some tools, that your toolbox is full. Well, what is that toolbox made up of? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Your toolbox is full. It's full, both the author and for the readers. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says. Grace is needed, isn't it? We just finished 1 Peter, which we see a whole lot of persecution, don't we? Suffering for a purpose. Just as Christ suffered, so also we too suffer for him when necessary, when required of us. But in this world, even though we go through difficulties and hardships, there's grace. Not just grace at the moment of salvation, but grace for our entire life. God gives us what we need to get through each moment if we'll simply depend on him. And when our moments are done, and the time has come to pass from this world into the presence of Jesus Christ, he'll give us grace to do that too. He's a grace-filled God. And peace. We can have peace in the midst of it all. You know, you know your destiny. You know your end. Because Christ's righteousness has been applied. So you can have peace. Something this world does not understand, but something that you understand if you know you have a Savior. It's peace no matter what is going on, because you know what the end will produce. How can it be multiplied, though? Look at this. He says, this is his prayer for the recipients. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How can it abound and grow? To you there, there's the distinction. We saw ours in verse 1, the apostles. Now to you, the recipients, the believers. Well, how can this grace and peace be multiplied? By the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now that word knowledge, it's not how I would translate it, but they wouldn't let me on a translation committee anyway. But it's epignosko. Gnosko is knowledge. Epi is true knowledge or full knowledge, complete knowledge. By the full knowledge. And see, there's going to be a distinction, a separation, even a comparison between the true knowledge that the apostles have that they received directly from Jesus Christ and the false knowledge of the heretics who try to spread errors in our faith. And he starts out with, though, the true knowledge, which comes through God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that many say in Christianity that knowledge isn't good. There are too many people who know too much and do too little. We know what Scripture says. Knowledge, what? It puffs up. There's some truth to that. And it is very clear to me that even in my own life, I've been educated well beyond my obedience. I think that's probably true of most of us. When we stand before Jesus Christ and we have to give an account for our life, there aren't going to be a whole lot of things we can say, oh, I didn't know that that's what I should have done. So, there is much truth to say that your knowledge needs to match your obedience, but guess what? How can you obey that which you don't know? You must have knowledge in order to be obedient. So we can't say that knowledge is the problem. We must say that a lack of following Jesus is the problem. We need to know what Jesus expects from us, and that's knowledge. But we then need to do what Jesus expects from us. And there does seem to be a huge gap between these two groups of people within Christendom, at least in our culture. You see people all the time who are study, and that's good, but do nothing with it. And then you see a group of people here who are crazy, doing all kinds of stuff, and they probably wouldn't do it if they knew they weren't supposed to. But they just need to get in the Word. And if you want to be thought of as crazy in this world of Christendom, be right in the middle of those two groups. Say, I need to know and I need to do. And then you'll be looked at cross-eyed by most people. But that's where you ought to be. You need to know and you need to do. You need to know the true knowledge, though, of Him who called us. Seeing or grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter desires that we utilize the tools needed for life and godliness, the tools which will multiply grace and peace. Look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He's granted to us everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's why I say your toolbox is full. It says that God's divine power gives believers the ability to live according to God. His divine power. How much power is God's divine power? You know the technical term. It's omnipotent. Omni, all potent, powerful. God is all powerful. There's nothing that He cannot do that is within His character to do. He is all powerful. And so this all powerful power has been granted to us What's that pronoun there for? To the apostles. Now, why do I say apostles? Well, because it's us and not you. But also because we receive the same thing the apostle does, but only through the apostle, not directly. More on that later. Knowledge is necessary for life and godliness and has been given to the apostles. We think oftentimes, how about more on this now? We think oftentimes that, here's how it goes, okay? Let me just lay it straight. I'm going to be all super spiritual and think that Jesus is just going to give me a word. I'm going to go into my prayer closet, which is good to do, nothing against that. But I'm going to go into my prayer closet. I'm going to ask Jesus just to speak to me. I'm going to get the word, and I'm going to live by it. This? Eh. Whatever. Why do you need God's word from the apostles if Jesus is just going to speak directly to you? And you know what the end is? Here's the reason for it. I'm just going to be honest. Now, I'm not saying this is everybody, but this is the thinking of lots of people with my words projected onto them. I'm too lazy and I don't care enough to read God's word, so I'm going to say that I just hear directly from Jesus. We have. Now just look at the words. Just look at what God's word says. Seeing that his divine power has been granted to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The apostles possess the true knowledge. They have given it to us through the word of God. And he says very clearly, we have been given what? Everything. You don't need anything else. It's all right here. There is no other truth that you can receive, because all truth in this era, in this age, has already been received. Yet we have all of these heresies, errors, false religions that are cropping up, and people believing all sorts of awful things because they let the angel whisper in their ear instead of reading the word of God. We must know that what the apostles have to say, we do need the word. We do need to be in the word. There is no truth that we can gain that helps us live in this age that comes outside of the apostles. He's granted to us everything, not part of it. He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything, pos in Greek, it means everything. Mind blowing. Everything. Everything with no exception. There is nothing else out there. There is no new knowledge. Yet people continue to search in all the wrong places. I think about Jeremiah, even in Israel's day. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. You might look this up later. Israel was told very clearly who to serve and who to follow, the one true God. Yet it says in Jeremiah that they sought after idols, worshipped false gods. And because of this, there was judgment coming against them. But God says through Jeremiah, he compares what the nation had done to someone abandoning a spring of living water for broken cisterns. We have living water. The truth is in God's word. Now, God's word by itself, I'm not saying just read it and you get it. You have to submit to it and allow the Spirit to work in your life. Okay? But But it is the truth, the true knowledge that's found right here, that's the spring of living water. But instead of holding to the spring of living water, people run off to their broken cisterns that are leaking and empty and powerless and lead to destruction. We've got the truth right here. Where is the true knowledge located? In the Word of God. So much more I want to share with you. Let's do it. Mark chapter 4. Verse 13. Jesus gives the parable of the sowers and the soils, or the sower and soils. I'm just going to run all the way to his explanation for now. He's going to explain it to his apostles. And he says in verse 13, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word." You see that? The sower sows the word of God, the true knowledge. "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which he had been sown in them. In a similar way, there are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky place, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm roots in themselves, but are only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. What one does with the word in terms of receiving it, you must receive it, you have to hear it, read it, etc. What you do with it when it enters into you is what determines the product that comes forth from you. If you want to bear fruit, we could discuss what all that's talking about, but if you want to be fruitful in your service to God, you must receive the word and adhere to the word, submit to the word, and obey the word. But guess what? It always comes back to the word. The word. Back to 2 Peter. I'll see if I can wrap this up quickly. I got off on a little side trail there. Kind of important to me, the word. But back to 2 Peter, verse 3. What we have seen, that's John. We'll do that one next time. That's a good one too. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What has it granted to us? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life. That's what you're living right now. It's what you're doing. God's word gives you everything you need for it, to do it well, and to do it godly, in a godly way. Godliness. That's a wonderful word there as well. But if I were to boil it down, give you the short version of it, I would say that this is the godly man or woman who lives above the petty things of life, the passions and pleasures that control the lives of others, and seeks what God desires instead. The order of life before godliness, as we see here in the text, another significant order, is significant, for it is not by godliness that we obtain life. It is by life through faith that we obtain godliness. Remember that as well. Because many think that you have to be godly in order to be part of God's family. But the reality is that when you become part of God's family, he makes you godly. A love for God and the things of God and the things that God loves, and an attitude and action consistent with that love, is what godliness looks like. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, epigenosko, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. In every believer, every Christian who is truly part of God's family exists, or with them anyway, exists a full toolbox. You can't say, "I'm not equipped." You have all the equipment. The question is, are you going to open the toolbox? Are you going to use the tools in the toolbox? If every saint has everything they need for life and godliness, why does the toolbox often remain closed? Perhaps some are like Chief Crawford, or Crowfoot. That right? You heard about Chief Crowfoot? No? Let me tell you about him. He's the chief of the was the chief of the Blackfoot Nation, which is in southern Alberta, and he gave the Canadian Pacific Railway permission to lay track from Medicine Hat to Calgary over their tribal lands. In exchange for this permission, he was given a lifetime railroad pass. Reportedly, Crowfoot put the pass in a leather pouch, wore it around his neck for the rest of his life. But he never once used it. He never once availed himself of the rights and privileges it spelled out. I think many Christians are like Chief Crowfoot, possessors of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, who have everything pertaining to life and godliness, and yet live day to day as spiritual paupers. What's the solution? Stop living in and for the world. Stop letting it squeeze you into the image of itself, but rather get in the Word and let it conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Because your toolbox is full. Verse 3 and verse 4 in 2 Peter 1 are one sentence. They're not divided in the Greek. I've divided it because I knew there's no way I could get through all of it. But in verse 4, we'll pick up where we left off and talk about how it is that these apostles have been given these tools and passed them on to us. But the bottom line for today is this: your toolbox is full. It's God's Word. You have access to it. It is available to you. They're always available. We just need to open the box and use them. So, let me give you a challenge this week and every day of your life from this point on. Some of you maybe already are doing these things, but keep going. Some of you maybe not, but I challenge you. Get in the Word of God this week. Read it. Read it. And if it's just a chapter a day, just a page a day, whatever, but read it. And not just open it randomly and pick a spot and read, but read an entire book, verse by verse, day in and day out. And not a devotional. I don't care if you use a devotional, that's fine, but don't let the devotional replace the Word. Because the devotional is no better than me talking. And I guarantee you that I'm no better than God's Word. In fact, I'm no better. I'm a lot worse than God's Word. Okay? So, those are good tools. I enjoy some of them, but it's not God's Word. Get in God's Word and read it. I'm amazed when you think about the very ending here of the verse for today. He's called us. John 10:27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." He calls us. And they follow me. And he called us by his own glory and excellence. We'll start with excellence there. That's moral excellence. It's talking about his character. It's within his nature to want to take us out of this world of sin and place us into his family because of his goodness. And he deserves all glory and praise. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior today, you need to know him, and you can know him through the truth. Not just by knowledge of the truth, but by application of the knowledge of the truth. And we'll see how that works in future weeks. But I wanted to let you know that if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk with you about that. You can find me afterwards. If you need help or want to take up the challenge of reading and you want some ideas, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. If you are reading regularly, keep going, because in it, this is your toolbox. It was almost a fallen toolbox. This is your toolbox. I have a toolbox at home. And as I mentioned earlier, oftentimes tools disappear from it or have in the past. And then I find them somewhere, maybe rusting out in the yard, maybe next to a wall in some obscure place with evidence of using that tool to scrape paint off the wall. Now, to prevent those sorts of things, I have a lock on my toolbox. And so that is an okay thing with a toolbox with tools for work in it. But some of us need to take the lock off of this toolbox and open it. I challenge you with that this week. In his own glory, I love that word glory. That's doxa in the Greek. That's, you'll recognize that word is used in a song that we sing. Doxology. And it is about giving praise to God. And so to close, this will be our closing prayer together. Let's all stand. And we can sing the doxology together. If you don't know the doxology, you can listen along. That's fine. But I think most of you probably know it.